I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Starting not this coming week, but the following week, we plan as elders for our congregation to have a monthly Wednesday in which we encourage the members of our church to engage in fasting and prayer. So this coming week is small group week. I'm speaking now of the following week. It'll be Wednesday the 28th of June will be the first one. As we've often told the church family in the past, there are different ways in which to engage in a fast. You might abstain from one meal on that day. You might abstain from sweet drinks on that day or from meat on that day. You might abstain, possibly, from food altogether for a full 24-hour period. Our concern is not precisely with how you might choose to fast, and of course, this is all voluntary. The point, rather, is to encourage our church family to abstain from some food or drink as an action that is centered upon Jesus Christ, deliberately aiming at hallowing His name and advancing His kingdom. We're encouraging this activity as an expression of our faith in God and our love for Him. We purpose to intensify our seeking of His face over the next few months in this way. And in particular, our intention is to pray and to encourage us as a congregation to pray in a heightened way for guidance with respect to recognizing and selecting some new elders. This is a matter of such weight, of such importance, that we think it's valuable for us as a congregation to take this time in which we wait upon God and we seek His face together. We're not without thoughts. We've had a survey of the congregation, and you've given us helpful input, and the elders have been discussing various individuals for quite some time now. But this next step, we believe, is an important one. Amidst our own present thoughts as elders, we want to lay this matter before our God, and we want to do so in an intensified way by engaging in fasting and prayer on this one Wednesday each month, June, July, and August. We're very thankful that as a church, we don't presently need additional preachers. We do, however, need help in the work of shepherding the flock here. We are large enough as a congregation that the four present elders are not able to know all the sheep and to be able to effectively shepherd all of the sheep in the way that is desirable. There are people that we know well. There are people that we don't know well. God in His providence has brought a number of new people into our midst, and we feel the challenge of knowing the flock well. And the first responsibility of a shepherd in caring for sheep is simply to know the sheep and to have an awareness of the sheep. So we believe that this is an area in which we as elders and in which we as a church family could really be served by having additional help. We could also benefit as elders from having additional men who are godly, who are proven, who are wise, who love our congregation with a devoted love, who could help us in the task of leading the congregation. There is safety to be found in a multitude of counselors, and the four present elders believe that we could really benefit from having additional men at the elders' table working with us in the overall process of assessing what are the needs today? What are the needs that we anticipate tomorrow? What are the responsibilities that are before us? And are there areas in which we're falling short in addressing certain dimensions of responsibility, and we need to address that. Leadership involves assessing a given sphere in which one leads, and the multifaceted responsibilities, opportunities, needs in that sphere, and then making decisions as to how best to address those things that you've assessed to be needed. And we do believe that the great pastor would be ministering to us as a church and giving us additional men to help us in that overarching task of leadership. Now, with respect to entering into a period of fasting and prayer, we recognize that the church is nowhere commanded in the New Testament to engage in the practice of fasting. So I want to acknowledge that up front. There is not an imperative that we can point to in the New Testament that clinches this is absolutely the duty of the people of God. The church ought to be engaging in fasting with some kind of regularity. There's not a command in the New Testament. But the New Testament does convey an expectation that the followers of Christ will fast, and the scriptures point to multiple purposes that fasting serves. And one of those purposes is seeking to discern the Lord's guidance in making major decisions, such as the selection of leaders, the setting apart of men to engage in leadership. So think with me, please, this evening about this New Testament expectation that the people of Christ will fast, at least on occasion, and we'll see in particular that the New Testament conveys an expectation of this with respect to leaders being set apart for service. Note with me first, here in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. We're breaking into the Sermon on the Mount and to this opening section of Matthew chapter 6, where the main burden of Christ is to warn against religious activity that's engaged in to impress others. There's always a danger that we will do good things for the wrong reasons, and that our motives will be skewed, and that our concern will be more over what people think about us than about what we're doing as unto God. And Jesus is warning about that in this section. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now it's obvious that Jesus does not say in this passage, if you fast, but when you fast. And in using that language, he's conveying an expectation that his disciples, here he's referring to private fasting, that no one else knows about. It's just something between you and God. Maybe there's a particular sin struggle that is just threatening to overcome you, and you determine, I'm going to seek God in an intensified way because I have His Holy Spirit, and He has said that I am no longer under the dominion of sin, and I am going to seek Him in a more intensified way in seeking to do battle against this area of remaining sin. Or maybe it's a relational problem where there's just a sense of not being able to have a breakthrough. And again, it becomes an occasion for seeking God in an intensified way, just pleading with Him for supernatural intervention to break through. There are various reasons why we might fast privately as Christians, no one else knowing about it save God. That's what's in view here in Matthew 6. But the point I'm making is that Jesus conveys an expectation that His followers would fast. He doesn't say, if you fast, remember this, but rather, when you fast, be mindful of this. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him, Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And here in these words, Jesus contrasts the period between when he was bodily present on earth with his disciples and that coming extended season when he would not be bodily present. The bridegroom would no longer be here, but would be away in heaven. And he indicates that when the bridegroom was taken away to heaven, then the friends of the bridegroom will fast. And as I've said, it's not a command, it's not an imperative, but it's a statement that seems to clearly reflect an expectation that his friends would fast. It's appropriate for them not to do so when the bridegroom is present in their immediate presence, because there's such joy in the bridegroom being immediately present. But when the bridegroom is absent in the sense of his bodily immediate presence, well, there's a certain sadness then that comes to proper expression. There's a certain longing then that comes to an appropriate expression by way of engaging in fasting. Christ's people long for his immediate presence. To be with Christ, Paul famously says in Philippians 1:23, is far better. We yearn for his return when our spiritual health is vibrant. One dynamic of spiritual health and one benefit of trial where God makes this life to be hard to deal with. One benefit of growing older and diminishing and decaying and having difficulties is God works through such means to wean us from our attachment to this present age and to stir in our souls a longing to be with Jesus. Well, Christ, in speaking of those days coming when the bridegroom would be taken away from his people, says, "Then they will fast." Turn with me, please, to another passage where we see not private fasting, but we see corporate fasting. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And then again in Acts chapter 14, we see expressions of corporate fasting. And these passages again convey an expectation that the people of Christ, at least on occasion, will deliberately abstain for a time from food and or drink in some measure in order to give themselves to seeking God's face in an intensified way. Acts 13 begins in this way. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, including Barnabas, a number of others are listed, ending with Saul, verse 2. While they, it's not clear whether it's speaking of just these leaders, it may be, just speaking of the leadership, or it could be speaking of the congregation in Antioch. But verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The passage continues, verse 3, "Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now again, it may have been just the leaders of the church that gave themselves to a time of special prayer and fasting. And trying to be honest with the passage, we're not told that they went into this period of fasting and prayer specifically asking God for guidance with respect to should some of their leaders be set apart for for mission work. We don't know precisely what led them to engage in this period of fasting and prayer, but what is explicit is that it was in this context of their seeking the face of their God in a heightened way that God did make it clear that the two primary teachers in the church there at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit wanted those men to be set apart to leave the church in Antioch and to engage in mission work. And this is where what's called the first missionary journey began. And that guidance came from heaven in this context of the church, or at least her leaders, giving themselves to fasting and prayer. Then the passage tells us that when that guidance did come, that these two men were to be set apart unto the work of mission, we're told that again there was fasting and prayer as these men were ordained and as they were commissioned to go out into this particular work of evangelism, taking the gospel to places where it had not yet advanced. Note a fourth and final passage this evening, Acts chapter 14. Actually, there's one other passage I'm going to make reference to. But this fourth passage, Acts 14, note verses 21 through 23. We're breaking into the narrative of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had been wonderfully blessed by the Holy Spirit, and as they took the gospel to various cities around the eastern, northern part of the Mediterranean world, people were converted, churches were formed, and now in the latter part of their first missionary journey, they're going to begin to make their way back towards Antioch, and they're going to stop by the places that they had previously done evangelistic work, people have been converted, churches have been established. They're stopping by these young congregations as they make their way back towards home base. Verses 21 through 23, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. This was a different Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now note verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now again, it's not clear, were these instances in which entire congregations were giving themselves to special prayer and fasting, or were these situations where Paul and Barnabas, along with the men that they appointed as elders, were engaged in giving themselves in a heightened way to seeking God's face? What is clear is that these young churches, just established only months before, weeks before, these babes that were right out of the womb as ecclesiastical assemblies, in the marvelous providence of God and through the gifting of the ascended Christ, there were already men who were rising to the surface that the apostle with his co-worker Barnabas were used of God to identify and to select and to appoint as under-shepherds in these congregations. And again, what's explicit is that this process of selecting men and men being commissioned to the work of the eldership happens in a context of prayer with fasting. One other passage, and then we do conclude. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. If you were in the sanctuary adult Sunday school class this morning, I made reference to this passage then. Verses 12 and 13 of Luke 6 indicate that before Jesus chose 12 of his followers to be named as his apostles, he spent an entire night out on a mountainside praying to the Heavenly Father. Now, fasting is not mentioned explicitly in this passage, but what is clear And what stands out is that even the Son of God himself gave himself to extraordinary prayer in connection with the significance of the decision about which of those that had already become attached to him and were hearing his teaching and embracing his teaching and were following him. There was a larger number that had already become attached to him, but now he's going to make a weighty decision about 12 of them being selected to be key leaders. They will be the foundation stones upon which the early church is built. It was a huge decision, and while he was the sinless, infinite Son of God, in dependence upon his Father, he, in an extraordinary way, sought the Father's face for guidance and then made the decision during the night, it seems, or confirmed the decision in his own judgment during the night, and the next morning chose the 12 who would be his sent ones, the ones that he would train. They would be with him for several years, and then he would send them out to be heralds of the Word of God themselves, save for one who proved to be a traitor. Well, in conclusion, fasting expresses a hunger for God. If you just stop and think about, well, what is fasting? And how is abstaining from food and drink connected with being in communion with God? What's the connection between food and drink? Fasting is not biblically designed to promote an asceticism that at least implicitly conveys that there's something second class about enjoying God's blessings of good food and good drink. The Bible clearly teaches that God has given us all things to be enjoyed as they are sanctified, to be received from his generous hand as an expression of his thoughtfulness and of his generosity. And every day as we receive our daily bread is an occasion for us to be thankful that God is so kind. Not only has he given us a world in which we are given substance that can sustain us, but especially here in our era and in our culture, we have so much that is so pleasing, that's just delightful, that is so pleasant, that we look forward to. We delight in our meal gatherings, and that's a good gift from God. Fasting in no way is suggesting that, you should view those blessings as second-class blessings for the weak or for those who are somewhat less than fully devoted. That's not the point at all. But there is a connection between food and drink and seeking God's face, and the connection seems to be this, that abstaining, at least in measure, for a time, from food and or drink in some measure, is a way in which spiritually we express our hunger and our thirst for the living God. And that he brings nutrition to our souls that no earthly bread can deliver. It's an opportunity to confess that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a way of affirming, and it's not designed to be something that we affirm every day or frequently, but it's a way of affirming that we value God and we hunger for God more than anyone or anything. John Piper has been helpful in so many places, and he wrote an entire book on fasting called A Hunger for God, and in that book, he wrote this: fasting proves the presence and fans the flame of hunger for God. It is an intensifier of spiritual desire. It is a faithful enemy of fatal bondage to innocent things. That's one of those sentences that's worth chewing on and mulling over. It is a faithful enemy, fasting, of fatal bondage to innocent things. And that statement is recognizing that while things that are obviously illegitimate have damaged many, things that are legitimate in and of themselves have damaged more. Precisely because they're legitimate, many have been ensnared in a way of becoming unduly enamored with the legitimate and allowing an inordinate place for it in our hearts and in our lives. It's a faithful enemy of fatal bondage to innocent things. Piper continues, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied with God's glory. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. I invite you, Piper writes, to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry and to say with some simple fast, this much, O God, I want you. Now, that particular passage, I think, can be misconstrued and misunderstood in a way that does end up promoting, in effect, an asceticism. And I would caution us against that. God has ordained that our normal lives would be those of eating and drinking and enjoying those things as good gifts from above. But Piper's making a point that we can become and are susceptible to becoming inordinately attached to things like food and drink, and our attachment can become idolatrous. The psalmist declared, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. That's Psalm 73, verse 25. It's a very challenging text. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. He immediately goes on to say, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Verse 26. Speaking now for those who were present and who are not followers of Jesus Christ, I would appeal to you by way of warning that most people who end up in that place of eternal destruction will not end up there because they were drunkards or murderers or adulterers. Most people who will end up in that place of everlasting destruction will be there because of the sin of not cherishing God supremely. Family was the first thing. Comfort and pleasure, they were the first thing. Success was the first thing. Being popular was the first thing. The greatest threat that we all face natively, and we who are Christians, and we who have been Christians for a long time, are still susceptible to the threat. The greatest threat that we face in our hearts is allowing someone or something to become more important than Jesus Christ. And this is why we so need Jesus Christ. And this is why it is such an incredible blessing that Christ has come. Not to call the righteous to repentance, but to call sinners like us who are so prone to idolatry of heart to call us to repentance. Fasting is one way. It's one way in which we can confess, God, you are the greatest need of my life, and I hunger for you more than I hunger for anything or for anyone. Let's pray together, please. Our Lord, we so often find ourselves challenged by your word, and we see in Jesus Christ a devotion, a standard of love for you that we are so far from matching. We thank you that you have given Jesus Christ to the world to be the substitute for any who would have him. And we confess afresh tonight our desperate need of Christ taking our place, of your receiving his life in the place of ours, and of your receiving his punishment for our transgressions. We thank you, O God, that this is why he came. So great was his love, so great was your love for sinners like us. We pray, O God, that you would enable us through your Spirit to have a growing, deepening devotion to you. We pray that you would keep us from the love of this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.